you are visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here with us. We hope you'll want to come back and be with us often. We are talking about, in fact, we are kind of closing out and moving into, in some senses, the second emphasis of our theme this year. Our theme is going to church. And we've been talking about the idea of assembling together, and indeed we will do that this morning as we look at the assembly at Corinth. And at the end of the month, as go through one more lesson in looking at the assembly at Corinth, we'll start to look at, and really next week we'll do this to some degree, but we'll start to look at the idea of worship and our worshiping together as we assemble. But this morning, let's continue to talk about the assembly. Go back with me, if you will, to our theme verse for the year. And I want to emphasize this passage this morning. Let us hold fast, the writer said, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, the best environment, I believe, that God has wanted us and does want us to assemble together, because the best environment to bolster confidence, if I'm to have confidence in my hope, I want to go to heaven, but more than that, I expect to go. I hope to go in that sense. And if I'm going to have confidence, I need something that will help me from time to time to bolster that confidence. The best environment to do that is in church. Let us consider, that is to take note of, to really observe the needs of other people. Let us consider one another, he says, to provoke, you know, to stir up, to really move each other unto love and to good works. The idea of even pushing each other, but in a good sense, nudging one another, pushing each other to do more and more of what's good, what's right, and really creating an environment when we assemble together in which we do that, a goodwill, if you will, and always having that. And that should lead us then, verse 25, into not forsaking, that is, leaving behind or deserting in that sense, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner, the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. So we see that and we emphasize that as well. The idea of encouragement. And so much the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think he's speaking here in Hebrews 10 of regularly meeting, not just a one-time assembling together or in some haphazard way assembling, you know, going to church in that sense, as really many people do in the world. But the idea of regularly assembling together at a church. This is my church. This is where I go. These are the people with whom I gather or I meet each week. And so you're taking advantage of that encouraging, that calling near. And that's what the word really means. That calling near, calling alongside to strengthen or to help. And the edifying that he speaks of, the idea of building each other up in the faith. Now this is, we've been concentrating on all aspects of this passage. And we will continue to do so even as we move in to talking about worshiping together, but it is to that end, not just that we worship God in some cold fashion that we're distant from one another and it's all an individual response to God. That's not what he wanted. He wanted this gathering together, this mutual sharing, etc., this mutual exchange, if you will, of one another or with one another as we worship him. So let's talk about the idea this morning of what I believe lies at the very core of Christianity. And I'm going to mention this idea throughout the whole worshiping section or emphasis or however you want to put that. Because at the very core of Christianity, there's a fellowship that should exist in the Lord's house. I believe we perceive that. We know that. You can, if you are a Christian, you can go somewhere, you could go halfway around the world. And you could meet together with other Christians, and once you both know that we share Jesus Christ between us, there is a fellowship, there is a sharing, and you feel that, you know that. There is a strong sense in which we belong together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Father. Because at the very core of Christianity, that fellowship exists. And each of us needs to see himself as part of that. We're part of something special. We're part of a greater whole. We're not the whole show. We're not all there is. And if you want to look at it like this, neither is Jesus. Because he did not want it that way. God did not want it that way. God wanted to create human beings. God wanted to eventually, it was always his plan, that's the way the Bible would state it. It was always his plan to bring them together in Jesus Christ. And so the very fact that Jesus gave himself for us was to the end that we would be, and I'm going to say it many times this morning, we would be his body. Yes, he is the head, but we would be his body. So it is not just some grotesque picture of a head only somewhere, but it is this unification that exists between Christians as the body of Christ and him. And if each of us within that body is sharing and contributing and taking part in all those terms we use, which all of those harken back to the word fellowship, if we all see ourselves as necessary to the worship of Christ, necessary to the edification, the building up of each other in the faith, necessary to the encouragement of, yes, even the local church as we are here, if we see ourselves that way, then we have this mutual exchange that the Lord wanted. And it's what he designed from the beginning. It's what should exist between people when they go to church. I want to regress for just a moment here, digress for just a moment. When I was growing up, and I think many of you, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Now, some of you had the advantage of growing up, quote-unquote, in the church. So you may never have known what I'm about to describe. But a lot of us grew up in denominations, in churches. Maybe you were even in a Church of Christ somewhere where it was like this. And you were more the observant, not the participant. You went to church. You might say, yes, I go to church. But going to church had to do with coming through the back door, sitting on a pew, and observing what other people did. I can well remember being a little kid and watching what was going on. It was interesting. But there were other people who were doing things, and we were watching. That's not what the Lord wanted. The Lord did not want some participants in the sense of just observing, kind of like fans at a football game. That's not what the Lord wanted. He wanted people engaged. He wanted people who were participating, who were part of something, and they understood that. So let's move into talking about the idea of a mutual exchange when we go to church. And we want to look at the assembly at Corinth. I'd like for you to be opening your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to talk about every verse within that chapter. I've talked about many things from that chapter before. But I want us to see the idea that Corinth, as a church, as a congregation, in many senses is very typical. Members who were members of the church at Corinth encountered both advantages. There were great advantages to being part of the church at Corinth. And we could go on and on with that. We could look at, for example, in Corinth, it was a rich town. And no doubt it was a rich congregation. It was a port city, much like New York City in our day. And there was all kinds of commerce that went through the city. And generally speaking, if you lived in Corinth, you did well. And it was a large city, so it attracted people. It was a diverse city. There were Roman citizens there, people from Rome. There were Grecians, many of them. It was, in fact, a Grecian city. There was a large contingency of Jews there. And as you read descriptions of the city, there were people literally that were coming from all over the empire to make their home in Corinth, to engage in trade or business. Remember Paul, he was in business making tents in Corinth and supported himself doing that. That's the kind of city you had there. So there were a lot of advantages, but one can read through 1 Corinthians and see there are a lot of problems, a great number of problems. But really, I think that's typical. Corinth had both advantages and they had problems, but don't most churches have advantages and problems? Couldn't we look at our own congregation and say, there are a lot of advantages, but we have our problems too. We have things we need to improve, things we should work on. And this lesson is going to focus on 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul really brings that core idea of fellowship together and begins to teach and admonish the Corinthians that their understanding of what they are is that they are part of a body. And that's what it's supposed to be, and that's how it's supposed to function. Now we're going to integrate some things, not a lot, but some things from Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 that very similarly talk about this body idea. Because each passage stresses to us that in the Lord's church, everyone is equally needed. That's how God designed it. Michael is not the whole show, and no one else here is either. Michael cannot do it all, and I promise you I cannot. We all need each other, and that's exactly the way God designed it. And these passages stress that everyone is important. Because God in His infinite wisdom brings us together. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 12. He brings us together. And He equips us, or maybe we would say He has equipped us, with all kinds of abilities. We call them talents sometimes. And those abilities can be natural. I was just born with that. You know, people look, you know, when I tell people that know me and have known me, when I first started telling them all those years ago, yeah, I'm going to preach for a living. Not surprised. You've been running your mouth since you were a little kid, you know, so they weren't surprised at all. Some of us are born with certain abilities. Some of us acquire abilities. There were certain things that when I went into preaching that I had no clue about, many things. For one thing, I didn't even know this. And you got to learn the Bible if you're going to preach it. But the point is, God equips us with that. It's just like Jesus telling that parable in Matthew 25 of Himself, a man going into a far country and calling his servants and distributing, as it were, to each of those servants different talents, as the passage said. But He also describes the idea, if you look at verse 15, of individual ability. In other words, to all those servants, He gave these talents, He gave His goods to each of them according to their individual ability. And we might ask the question, where did that individual ability come from? Oh, well, we might talk about DNA and chromosomes and all that kind of thing. But doesn't it ultimately come from God? And didn't God see fit that, in fact, different people would be talented or equipped or enabled in different ways? None of us here can do everything. In fact, we could go around this room and we could easily say to everyone here, you're the best in this room at such and such. But the truth is, you're the worst at so and so. And that's true of me. It's true of you. And every step, every space in the spectrum, from great to not so good, that's where we fall, depending on what we're talking about. So in any congregation, if the members there will conduct themselves as God meant for them to, then they'll benefit the whole, and they'll individually be benefited because of that. But if we don't, well, we won't be benefited. There needs to be a mutual exchange. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 12, or you might be turned there already. Notice how the Bible stresses you're here because that's what God wants. God has brought us together. I believe that. I trust exactly what Paul is saying here. Notice some of the phrases that you find. Look at verse 18. But now, as he tells these Corinthians, all of this fighting, all this division that you had, that's how the book starts, isn't it? You're divided. There's this schism in the body. He mentions in chapter 1. He does again here in chapter 12. But there shouldn't be. Because you're here now, as he says in verse 18, as God set the members, literally placed them, literally put them. You're here because God has put you here. God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased them. As it has pleased Him, right? And so the idea is, God equipped you, God enabled you, and God brought you together so as a whole, just like we are here today, we all can mutually exchange what God has given us, and the whole will benefit because of that. And each of us will benefit. Notice, as it goes on to say in verse 20, there are many members, many individual members. In a human body, that's true. I have hands and feet and a nose and ears, etc. But it's true in the church. There are many members, yet but one body. Notice as he goes on to say in verse 24, as if to overly stress this point. He says, as he speaks of the comely parts, you know, the parts that are really special, and that's the way we see them. And they may see themselves, and others may see them as, quote unquote, having no need. But they do. Because God has tempered the body. And it's this idea of, you know, of tempering steel, for example, when they make swords or they make anything they want especially strong. They bond and place these pieces of metal and they meld them together so that the whole is so strong. God has done that with us. He's tempered the body together. And so as you come to these passages in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and especially as you integrate Romans and Ephesians together with what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 12, you begin to get the idea, especially, that God is not emphasizing a member. He's emphasizing the body. We tend to think of, and I've heard people talk for the last 40 plus years about the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was so great and so special. He was. God knows, and I mean this, that I hope someday to meet the Apostle Paul. I'd love to walk up and shake his hand and talk to him about how special I think he is. Not maybe for all the reasons so many have thought he's so special, but because he could be so special and so humble at the same time. He understood his place, his part. But we tend to speak of Christians, whether it's Paul or it's some preacher maybe living today or some individual in a congregation, as though they are the greatest, they're the super Christian, and all of the rest of us fall in behind them. And that is not what God intended. There is one body. You're part of it. And I tell you, I've had some pain going on in my body lately. And at different times, different parts of it hurt. And I'm going to tell you something funny. Here a couple of nights ago, my little pinky toe was killing me. And you realize how special and important one little part of your body can be. Now, I say that in a humorous way, but here's the point. Every part of my body, every part of your body is important. It has a function, it has a place, it has a part, and no other part can do it. There isn't anything on your body, or in your body, inside your body, that can do what that part can do. And that's what Paul is saying. And so these passages stress one body, many members. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and examine. We're not going to read every verse here by any means, or talk about every verse. But let's look at some of the things he says, in which he talks about this mutual exchange between members of the body. The body is one, he says in verse 12. Notice how he starts. And this grows out of, go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, and I don't have long to really speak about this, but one of the problems that the household of Chloe apparently wrote to him about is, Paul, you ain't going to believe this, but people are actually fighting over the very spiritual gifts God gave them. Incredible. Now, concerning these spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to understand. And he will go on, and you can go home and read this. He will go on to basically say, if you've got a gift, God gave it to you. And if you've got a gift, God chose you to have it. And if you've got a gift, God gave it to you specifically for you to use for the whole body. Because the body, verse 12, is one. And it has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are just one body. That's the way God sees us. And so also is Christ. Notice as he goes on to stress that verse 14. The body is not one member, but many. It's interesting to me that you can read through 2,000 years of history, whether we speak of the Lord's church, we speak of churches that claim to be God's church. You can read of 2,000 years of history. You know what you see more than anything else? People fighting with each other. They fight with each other about what they believe. They fight with each other about what they don't believe. They fight with each other about who they are and what they are. They fight with each other about who they're not and what they're not. 2,000 years of history, when Jesus died for us and brought us together and prayed for us the night before he died, hours before he went through all that we just commemorated, please help them be one. They fight. The body is one, Paul said. And it's not one member. It's many members, one body. He keeps stressing, verse 20, when he goes on to say again, and now, are they many members, yet but one body? And notice the point that he's making here. Just like in Romans 12, flip back there with me if you will, quickly. Because I want to read this one phrase, and it's an interesting way he puts it here. Incidentally, if I understand, Paul would have probably written 1 Corinthians, very shortly behind it, written the book of Romans. A couple of years later, maybe as much as 4 or 5 years later, he would have written Ephesians. And there's a running theme there. You can compare those three books. Not going to do that this morning. But you can go home and compare those three books, and it is interesting how much integrating you can do understanding these themes that run through these three books. But go with me to Romans 12. Here he speaks of us being priests. Here he speaks of us presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And notice how he moves into verse 4, and as we have many members in one body, your human body has all these different parts, and all members have not the same, notice the phrase or word, have not the same office. Some of your translations, many of them probably say, have not the same function or place or part. My ear doesn't do what my eye does, etc. Now notice verse 5. So we, Christians, being many, are one body in Christ. And I love this phrase. And everyone, notice, members one of another. And when you look at that both in the original and however you have it translated, the idea is we're inseparable as members of the body of Christ. We can't function without each other. We cannot be what God wants us to be without each other. We were meant to be brothers and sisters, parts in one body. That's what he's saying. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you notice in verse 4, and again in verse 25, there is one body. There's not one member, not one Christian, not one special apostle like Paul. There is one body. We are all part of it. Now notice his point as he leads into chapter 12. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Notice as he leads into this idea, and go down to verse 27. This is interesting to me. You're fighting about spiritual gifts. Why are you doing that? Notice as he says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Or many of your translations will say members individually. Not the best. It's hard to translate this word. And you see how I've got it up here. Because we don't say it like this in English, but what is in the original is this. You together are the body of Christ. But individually, you are allotted by God. You are portioned by God. You are petitioned, as it were, positioned by God. God has set you. Notice all those verses that we read leading up to this. God set you in the body. But he didn't just put you there for no point, no purpose. No, he gave to you abilities. He gave to you a place. He gave to you a function. He gave to you what you can do. And the truth is, no one can be you. We look around us in this room this morning. Everyone here is an individual. We understand that. And there isn't a single person here who can be you. When you're not here, when you don't participate, when you're not part of the group here, we lose something. And if we need to understand that, let's look at certain people in the last year or so we've lost. How many of us still, and will not for a long time, look around the room and see missing Bill Blake and Betty Blake? Who takes their place? Oh, sure, somebody can step up and come in and read the mail. Somebody can walk around the room and count. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the things, maybe even the intangibles that people have. When you're together with people that have the special things they can do, you know that. And they give you the edification, they give you the encouragement, they're part of what makes this church so special. You know that. And I'm going to tell you something. If they don't do what they're supposed to do, and they hurt, then you feel that too, don't you? So Paul said, why are you doing that? You're part of a body, and you're members who have been positioned by God, allotted to be able to do what you do. Notice as he goes on in verse 28. Continue reading with me. God has set. How many times has he said that here? God has set some in the church. First, apostles. There are those, we come to find out in 2 Corinthians, who were claiming to be apostles. They were not. God chose those. And Paul would say, you know, God chose me to be an apostle. That doesn't mean I'm greater than everybody else. It doesn't mean I'm more special than everybody else. It's my job. God set, first, the apostles. Secondly, he set prophets in the church. Thirdly, he set teachers in the church. And after that, people who could perform miracles in the church. And the gifts of healings and helps and governments and diversities of tongues, languages. But he asked the question, verse 29. Are all apostles? Is every member of the church an apostle? No, of course not. Is everyone a prophet? Of course not. Are we all teachers in that specialized sense, like being an evangelist or whatever it might be? No, we're not. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healing? No. Do all speak with languages? No. Do all interpret? No. Why do you think that is, people? Why do you think God would do that? Could it be so that we would appreciate each other? Could it be that we might look at the next person and say, I need you and you need me? Could it be that we all come to understand it's important for me to be a faithful member of the body of Christ? Could it be that I begin to look at my brothers and sisters in a different way and I begin to understand there should be no division in the body? None whatsoever. But the members should have the same care. And that's the idea. Notice how it says it. The same care for each other. Why? Because you come to appreciate in your own human body every single part of your body. Every part, every joint, every ligament, every single little part of the body is important to you. And every single little part is important to God. And I'm one of those little parts, and so are you. That's what he's saying. So as he comes to verse 31, notice how he says it. Why are you fighting about who's got what gift and who can do what? Or who knows what? Or who understands what? Why are you fighting about that? Covet earnestly the best gifts. I show you a more excellent way. In Romans chapter 12, notice as he goes on there, if you'll turn back quickly to that passage, we're all members one of another. And then he begins to talk about some specific things there. And yes, a person might look at that list and say, well, we all ought to do this and we all ought to do that. But if you notice in verse 7 and 8 there and 9, he singles out and makes it an individual thing. So the idea is, yes, to whatever degree I can do all of these different things, I need to do them. But at the same time, I need to understand some people are better at things than I am. I've known people, for example, I've always had difficulty doing certain things. And I've known people, for example, who might walk into a hospital room You know, I struggle with what to say. I mean, yeah, I've learned over the years how to say some things that can be encouraging, and that, but I never was good at it. Just never was. But I've seen people walk in, and man, it doesn't take them 15 seconds. Somebody can be seriously ill, and all of a sudden they put them at ease. And I look at that and I go, man, that's great. You know, it is really great what you can do. And you learn to appreciate that. And that's what Paul is saying. Come to understand we all have our place. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Because you are never going to be the best at those things you're not the best at. And you have to understand that. I look at certain things in other preachers, for example. I look at what they can do, and I appreciate that. Thank God, God equipped you to be able to do that. And whatever it is I can do, I need to do my part. Because we ain't in competition. We're all on the same team. And that needs to be the case in every congregation, every church like this, when people assemble together. But you know what we all can do? The best gifts. And that's what he gets at, isn't it? As he goes on into chapter 13 that we looked at and we talked about the rule of love, what Paul is saying to them, God may not have given you the gift, the spiritual gift of speaking in another language. Okay, he gave you something. But God gave to all of us the ability to love one another. And God gave to all of us faith and hope. Covet earnestly the best gifts. And that's what he speaks of, isn't it? And how he concludes then, notice in verse 13, as you go down through that long chapter of love, and he comes to the point and he says, and now abides, remains, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now let me ask you a question. If I were preaching this sermon, and if I were to talk about what is the most important thing, a person might say, oh, I know the most important thing is the love. Okay. But look at the 2,000 years of history. Do you see people fighting over loving one another? No, they do not. You would think that faith, and when we say faith, we mean knowledge. We mean belief of that knowledge. We mean practice of that truth. You would think that is number one. Because it is what people fight about and it is what people divide about. And 2,000 years of history show you that. They fought in the first century. The apostles didn't even get to die before they were fighting and dividing. Horribly so. And wars over doctrine raged for the next several centuries. And then, even when things would die down and seemingly there would be peace, in another place would crop up another war. I believe this. Well, I believe that. I'm right. No, you're right. Etc., etc. People fighting about it. People emphasizing the division over knowledge. And you know what this book says? This book says, chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Be careful. Because the more knowledge you gain, the more prideful you can be. Though I have all knowledge, Paul would say in chapter 13, and that's how he starts with it. Though I have all knowledge, if I don't have love, I got nothing. So what's the most important thing? There's been all this fighting and dividing over doctrine. So some have reacted against that. For the last 100 years, especially in our country and in countries around the world, as we influence them, but it started here. Let's not fight about doctrine. Doctrine just advised. So let's talk about what we can all agree on, and that's heaven. So is going to heaven hope, in other words, wanting to go to heaven, expecting to go to heaven, looking forward to going to heaven, is that the most important thing? Is that number one? Well, you would think. Because there are many people out there who couldn't care less about doctrine, but they want to go to heaven. So is the doctrine more important or is going to heaven more important? Neither. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide. But the greatest of these is love. Now when you start thinking about that, you realize in a congregation, we have a choice. We can come together and we can fight about what we know and what we believe, and eventually we can divide it. Or we can totally forget doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe. You see it your way, I see it my way, it just doesn't matter. Well, let's all go to heaven together and let God sort it out of there. Or we can realize we can talk about doctrine. And we can talk about going to heaven. As long as we love each other. Because didn't Jesus say it? Yes, the greatest commandment, love the Lord. The second is likened to it, love one another. That's exactly what our Lord teaches us. So I say again, in many ways, Corinth is typical. It's very much like all of the churches. Because in any church, members encounter advantages and they encounter problems. And I've never known a church that that wasn't the case, and I doubt there ever has been a church that that was not the case. Corinth had both. East Orange had both. And passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, they teach us, they stress that God wants us to be together, not divided. Not when we walk into this room to see ourselves as divided, to look at each other as you're not me and I'm not you. You don't believe what I believe. I don't believe what you believe. You don't understand what I understand. You don't know this. You're not that. You're not this. You're not the other thing. That's not what God wants. God wants this. God wants a unified body giving to and taking from each other. And being able to do that. Everyone needed, everyone important. Because God in His infinite wisdom did bring us together. And if people will conduct themselves that way, we will have what we are supposed to be. At East Orange, we're blessed. When I talk to people about this church, especially in different places who do not understand or know or are not aware of this church, those that are aware will immediately begin to talk about, this place is just different. Because of the diversity here, for one thing. Our ethnicity, for example, our different cultures that we bring, the wide range of ages we have. We got literally here, you know, a couple of people, a couple of young members that aren't even born yet. They're going to be here quickly, soon. And we've got people all the way up into their 90s. We have a wide range of ages. We have different social backgrounds, different economic backgrounds. We have different educational backgrounds. We have people that are not so educated. We have people that are educated about as much as you can be. We have people who are of different intellectual stages and abilities. We have all of that, and no one is greater or more important than anyone else. And what we have, because we have all of that, are all these different viewpoints, all these different backgrounds, all these things we can learn and understand we might never have been able to understand before. If we take advantage of it. So it can be very positive. Or it can be very negative. Because you can see this room as an incredible, special, united group of people. Or you can see a bunch of division in this room. And so if members here, like the Corinthians, have an axe to grind, you know, you got that one thing, you got to get it across to everybody else at all costs. And I'm not going to take into account, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. And I'm not going to hear Paul in that same Ephesians 4 say, speaking the truth, yes, in love. Nor am I going to hear Paul when he came right behind that and wrote Colossians and said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. I believe that's chapter 4 and verse 6. And I'm not going to hear that because what I want to do is I want to get my point across. And I'm not going to stop to think about how this might affect someone, what they might be hearing, or the division it might cause. And so it loses, doesn't it, the point that you started with, and that is you want someone else to understand what you believe. That's the difference in being able to teach and sharpen someone else and just grind an axe so that the sparks fly. An agenda to advance. I know what I want, and I'm going to have it at all costs. Or, really and truly, what would this church do without me? I mean, you guys might see yourself as important, but you're not as important as me. And the truth is, I really am more talented. I'm more able. Truth is, I'm more special than anybody here. Now, I assure you, that is not how I feel. But I have known people that I really thought felt that way. And so they want to promote themselves. And then you have others that are envious of that. I want to be where they are. I want to do what they do. Rather than being thankful, and that's what we should be, isn't it? Thankful to God that someone else has prospered. Thankful to God that someone else has ability. Thinking in the back of your mind, wow, I wonder what that person will be able to do for God with this. But rather than thinking that, I want it. And full of pride because what you have or what you are or what you can do. And no one in this room will ever be in the place you're in. They'll never understand. They'll never know what it is to be you. And you know what? That's true. And neither will you know or understand the place of everyone else here. You see, the idea is, I'll close with this. We all bring these diverse views. We have them. That's who we are. These beliefs we have, the understanding we have, the opinions we have. We all bring them together. You can be good-natured and exchange opinion. You know, kind of like Wes and I, he went to that school in Alabama that I wouldn't go to, you know. He supports that football team that will never be what mine is. And you can be good-natured about all of that. You can banter back and forth, and you can love each other, and you can understand. I'll tell you, my opinion about Alabama football and his about Auburn, we get a good time out of that. And you know something? We both understand in the end it doesn't mean anything. But on the other hand, I consider Wes one of the most special people, and I mean this, one of the most special people, one of the most special creatures I've ever known. I tell people, and I mean it with all my heart, I love working with Wes Gossett. I believe that I could work with Wes Gossett for 300 years, and we would get along, and we would understand the good that is in each other, the abilities each one has, and we would appreciate those things and be thankful to God for it. But in most situations like ours, and he'll tell you quick, two preachers cannot get along. They cannot get along and they cannot preach together, and there will be all of this mess that I'm writing about up here. And it shouldn't be that way. We're a team, not a one-man show. It's this mutual exchange that God wants. Well, let me stop there. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you might say, man, Michael, you talk about a church as all they do is fight. No, that is not true. And I think what you can find, and I believe what you will find, I know what we're trying to accomplish at this place. A group of people, a very special group of people. A very blessed group of people. And the growth that can happen here, I believe will happen here. You can be part of it. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll confess your belief in Him, you're willing to repent to change your life, to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you will be part of the body. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?